following is a message recorded during the morning worship service at Valley Bible Church in Billings, Montana. For more information, please visit our website at vbcmt.org.
Thank you, Scott. Good evening. Merry Christmas Eve to you. As we think a little bit about really what we've already sung or the kids sung and what we've read from Luke chapter 2, it's that great announcement to the shepherds, and I wanted to look at it a little bit from the Word of God with you this evening. And so if you brought your Bible or if you'd like to grab a Bible in front of you, I want to look at some of that language that you heard from Pastor Joe in Luke chapter 2. You know the story, of course. We read it earlier. Jesus is born in the humble manger of Bethlehem, and it is that promised city of the Messiah's birth. Micah 5 would teach that the child born would come from Bethlehem. And as you know, of course, it was a lowly birth. That's recorded in verses 1 to 7. And then the scene shifts following that to the shepherds and to really this heavenly announcement of the child born. And I want to just think about how that announcement unfolds tonight. And so look at the scene of this announcement in verse 8. Luke chapter 2, verse 8 says, in the same region, so this would be in the same region as that prior scene, perhaps just a few miles east of Bethlehem, were dropped into the pasture lands. It says, verse 8, in the same region there were some shepherds staying out in the fields and keeping watch over their flock by night. And so we have these shepherds, they're out on the night watch. It's possible that these shepherds owned the manger that Jesus was laid in, and that's the reason that they were told that this would be assigned to them. We don't know for sure. But really, either way, this continues the feel of the opening verses, verse 1 to 7, that sort of describe the King of Kings coming in humble means, coming in a manner that's slowly and quiet and unexpected, humble. He's one who would come to seek and save the lost, Luke goes on to say, Luke 19:10. And so it's fitting that his birth is announced not to the elite or the nobility, or the royalty, if you will, of Israel, but to this obscure nighttime scene. But notice the verbs there in verse 8. These shepherds were staying out in the fields. That's actually all one word. They were staying out in the fields. It's a word for they lived outdoors. They lived outside. And these were men, as you can imagine, that slept under the stars. Backcountry men, if you will. And that's part of the vocation of a shepherd. It's to live with the sheep. And these were those protectors who would fend off predators and weather the elements of weather and storms. And now darkness has fallen over the land, and it says that they were not only staying out, but they were keeping watch over the flock through the night. And that's a protective kind of guardian idea. Actually, it's plural, keeping watches. And so what you can envision is that practice of watching through the night in turns or shifts. And so you have these outdoorsmen accustomed to guarding camp through the night. I was thinking about this. I've been out outdoors at night, but never to sort of guard a people or animals or do like the night watch, the night shift that way. But that's what we have going on. And they're probably men with scars and stories with that just goes with the trade of being out away from shelter, out in the under the stars that way. All likelihood, they were, you know, rugged, brave men, which makes the fear of verse 9 all the more striking. Verse 9 says, and an angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terribly frightened. So you can picture the scene here. It's not like there was a distant glow that they spot on the horizon, and that maybe one, you know, guardian wakes the other shepherds and says, look, it's coming closer. No, that's not the idea. It's this moment where this angel steps, as it were, from the unseen realm into view, and he appears visibly just manifesting before their very eyes. And it's not just the angel. All around them, you notice there in verse 9, it's not just that there was, it's not that light was shining all around, but all around them the glory of the Lord shone. In fact, it's this, it's encircling them. It's on every side. It's the same word that was used for the Apostle Paul when he met the Lord Jesus Christ on the road to Damascus, and light, blinding light shone all around him, and he was blinded. Well, that's the idea here, and probably what's happening is something similar to that Old Testament cloud of glory that we often call the Shekinah glory. In other words, you have this localized presence of the omnipresent God in that field. And think about it. It's been 600 years since the Shekinah glory was last seen in the time of Ezekiel. I mean, think about that for a second. 600 years ago, it was 1425, you know, long before Columbus. And yet now, in this big night, God's glory manifests before these shepherds. We often talk about the glory of God in figurative terms. We glorify God. This is the glory of God visibly manifested before these shepherds. And they meet with these spiritual realities, and these otherwise brave men, they're terrified. They're terrified. The text says in verse 9, they're terribly frightened. And the idea is intense, gripping fear. They're scared stiff, if you will. They're overcome with shock and alarm. How many of you you've been there where you were so scared in a moment that you were like overcome with fear? Have you ever had that happen? Where your heart is racing, the hair is standing on the back of your neck, maybe your fine motor skills falter. We've heard this story so many times. We know the script. We know what's coming next. We know the announcement. Think to what it was like to be these shepherds in that moment. So this is the setting of this announcement. Verse 10 gives the statement of this announcement itself. There's the proclamation, the statement of this announcement, and now the angel speaks. It says, "But the angel said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring to you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people.'" Think about this for a second. Do not be afraid. There's a command that this angel is giving. It's actually a strong command. And then he says, why? For, because I bring you good news of great joy for all the people. So this is not sort of a random admonishing of fear. No, it's a call to turn from great fear to great joy because of a message, a long-awaited truth. And it's actually a pattern in the beginning of Luke's gospel. Back in chapter 1, Zacharias was troubled when he saw the angel. It says in chapter 1, verse 12, that fear gripped him. And you know what the response was the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zacharias, for," here's the reason, "your petition has been heard." Or maybe you recall Mary, Luke 1:30. "Fear not, Mary." Here's why. "For you have found favor with God." So fear is addressed because there's this benevolent revelation that's being dispatched. And once again, here the angel comes and he speaks of a fear-dispelling message. You have great fear now contrasted with great joy. And if you were to say, basically, what's the message of this angel? It's a message of great joy. That's sort of the capsule form. He's going to unpack what it means in verse 11. But the basic idea is great joy. It's proclaimed to the shepherds, but it's for all the people. Do you see that? It's for all the people, meaning it's for the benefit or the advantage of the whole people. And that phrase, "the whole people," is actually much trickier or much more debated than first meets the eye. I don't know if you know that this evening. Because we're Gentiles and because we love John 3:16, many of us assume that great joy for all the people, that means the whole world. I mean, right? God so loved the world, right? That's what I assumed when I studied this text this week. And even though that preaches really well on Christmas Eve, the fact is that this term, the whole people, singular, not all the peoples, but the whole people, is exclusively used by Luke in this gospel for the people of Israel, especially in the singular. I think a strong case can be made there, and it's something that we won't track down in a Christmas Eve devotion. Certainly, this child comes from the Jewish lineage in fulfillment of Hebrew prophecy. He is the promised king in the line of David. And yet we can also say, and we should also say, that this blessing on corporate Israel necessarily spills out in goodwill and saving righteousness to all mankind, because the King of Israel is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Perhaps you remember John's wording. John says, he came to his own, referring to Israel, but what? His own did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed on his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Well, Luke, in a similar vein, he teaches that truth later this same chapter. Look at Luke 2:25, where there's a godly man, Simeon, who makes this statement. Look at 2 verse 25. It says, there was a man in Jerusalem whose name was Simeon, and this man was righteous and devout, looking for the consolation of Israel. That's a reference to the Messiah. And the Holy Spirit was upon him, upon Simeon. And it was revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not see death before he had seen the Lord's Christ. And he came in the Spirit into the temple, and when the parents brought the child Jesus to carry out for him the custom of the law, then he took him into his arms, and he blessed God and said, now, Lord, you are releasing your bondservant to depart in peace according to your word, for my eyes have seen your salvation. He's saying, my eyes have seen the child, my eyes have seen your salvation, Lord. Verse 31, which you have prepared in the presence of all peoples, a light of revelation to the Gentiles. So here later in the same chapter, Luke makes it clear that this one who is the consolation of Israel, verse 25, is a salvation prepared for all peoples. In fact, verse 32 ends this way, the one who is a revelation to the nations, to the Gentiles, is simultaneously, Luke 2:32, the glory of your people Israel. I was just thinking about this. This guy, Simeon, knows the word of God and is just a there's a lot of fascinating depth of Hebrew scripture going on in the opening chapters of Luke. So there's great news, good news of great joy, this statement, this announcement, but we really need more to understand. If it was just two words, I bring to you great joy. You know, the shepherds, if that was all that they were left with, they probably wouldn't have gone into Bethlehem to see the child and to worship. But of course, verse 11 explains more. Verse 11 gives an explanation of this statement. Verse 11 says this, for, in other words, this is what I mean, for today in the city of David, there has been born for you a Savior who is Christ the Lord. Of course, this narrative goes on, but for our time tonight, this is the explanation of that two-word capsule. The city of David is a reference to Bethlehem. Back in verse 4, Luke said that directly, that they were traveling for the census to the city of David, which is Bethlehem. Interesting, isn't it? Because all through the Old Testament, the city of David is Jerusalem. But if you look in your Bible, book of 1 Samuel says in chapter 16, chapter 17, chapter 20, that David was born in Bethlehem. So Bethlehem is David's hometown. It's also Joseph's hometown, which is why he goes there for the census. And what is happening here in this narrative is that Luke is connecting the place of Christ's birth, Bethlehem, with the promise of his coming. He's born the King of David, the son of David, who's David's Lord, the descendant of David, who's inheriting all of the promises of the Davidic covenant. In fact, far beyond a Christmas Eve devo, Luke 1 and 2 are filled with all of these references to David and the Davidic covenant. It's really rich. It's that promise that there would be a king and a kingdom and a throne and a everlasting house promised to a descendant of David. In fact, The opening genealogy of Luke's gospel is to prove that Jesus is the legal rightful heir of Joseph, a descendant of David. Mary's Magnificat echoes with language of the house and the throne and the kingdom, tracing back to the covenant made with David. And he's born where? In the city of David. Even the announcement to the shepherds. I mean, that's not only a demonstration that God is communicating good news to the unlikely and humble, but once again, from the margins of society, God is raising up a shepherd ruler like Moses, like David. Except for this time, it's the promised one. More on that in a second. But notice the wording. Look at verse 11. It's not a child born for you, but what? A Savior born for you. What a helpful calibrating truth this evening. The child born is a Savior. Do you look personally to this child as a Savior? That's who he is to us. You realize, don't you, friend, that to be a Christian is to not be a good person, but to say, I'm redeemed by a Savior. Savior means rescuer, deliverer, and that's why he came, to seek and to save the lost, Luke 19, verse 10. He came to save sinners like us, to redeem us, to purchase our otherwise lost, hell-bound souls. He came for us. Jesus was born a Savior because humanity needs saving. That was his mission, to rescue the souls of men. You know, I thought about this. God does not send a therapist. He does not send a spiritual guru. He does not send an educator or an influencer. Doesn't send a politician. He sends a Savior because we need saving. That's the need of our souls, to be forgiven, to be washed, to be cleansed by Christ. You know this. Ephesians chapter 2 says that the human race is dead in sin. Not just the things that we've done, but our very nature, our condition, lost in the night of sin, that our mind, our heart, our conscience, our will, enslaved, defiled, ruined by sin. We need a Savior. And that title, Savior, it reminds us that this baby in the manger is the man on the tree. He comes as a Savior to live for us, to die for us, to be one who pays the penalty for our sin, rescuing, redeeming, delivering souls from judgment, purchasing the sins of his people and all who would believe, John 1:12. So his cursing would ultimately be our joy. Joy is proclaimed now to the corners of the earth because of this Savior who came, because he does for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. He cleanses hearts. He offers pardon. We don't need a helper. We need a Savior. Now, did you catch the two titles given to this Savior? Look at verse 11 one more time. Two designations given to this Savior. There's so much in just so few words. Verse 11 says, "Who is Christ the Lord?" It's actually the only place in the New Testament that uses this phrasing. And the literal rendering of this verse would say something like this: "Who is Christ Lord?" In other words, there are titles here in verse 11. The first one, Christ, you know this. Christ is not Jesus' last name. He's not Mr. Christ. Christ means anointed one, or maybe more helpful for us, the promised one. He's the promised one of Old Testament scripture. Just as the prophets and priests and kings were rubbed with anointing oil, so there would be this anointed one in the office of prophet, priest, and king who would come. He's promised, and now he's here. He's the Christ. And so this Savior is one who is the promised fulfillment of Hebrew Scripture. He's also not only Christ, but Lord. Lord speaks of his supremacy, of his deity, of his majesty, of his authority. It's amazing, isn't it, to think about the one who is Lord, right? Deity, sovereignty. He was, verse 11, born in Bethlehem. That's humanity, lowliness, real humanity. I love the song that we sang this last Lord's Day. Hands that set each star in place, shaped the earth in darkness, cling now to a mother's breast, vulnerable and helpless. That is mind-boggling, isn't it? The humility and the helplessness is mind-boggling, and the divine authority is mind-boggling. This infant Savior is Christ the Lord, the promised sovereign, Messiah God. We have to keep that balance, don't we, friends? That Christ the child is Christ the Lord. If you're visiting this evening, know this. If you live in Briarwood or you came with a friend, Jesus Christ is Lord of Christmas. He's Lord of creation, He's Lord of the church, and He is Lord of your life. He's Lord of all. He's Lord of your life whether you acknowledge Him and love Him or refuse Him and hate Him. This is why you can't look at this babe in the manger with disinterested indifference. He is the Lord God, Messiah God. Of course, you know, this scene goes on. But even in our tiny glimpse of Christ this evening, we're reminded that this child, who is he? He's the Son of David. He's the source of true joy. He's the consolation of Israel. He's the Savior. He's the promised deliverer. He's the prophet, priest, and king come to earth. He is Messiah God. So may we look to him with fresh eyes of faith this year again. May we not miss what Luke is doing in the early chapters, Luke 1 and 2. You know what he's doing here? All through these narratives, all the fulfilled prophecies, the supernatural working in these opening chapters, he's emphasizing something. He's saying, pay attention. This birth, this child born is big news. History-shaping news. History-defining news. So may we bow in awe before our King, before our Savior. May we rejoice in the good news of great joy. And I quote again, words we sang, what a Savior, what a friend, what a glorious mystery. Once a babe in Bethlehem, now the Lord of history. Let's pray. Father, it is good for us to go again and again and think about the greatness of Christ, the glory of Christ, the entrance of our Savior into humanity. We ask that our hearts would be revived as we look with fresh faith upon you. And Lord, we pray that even as we close our service, as we spend time together as believers, as families, that you would receive honor and glory from all our thoughts. In Jesus' name, amen.